Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the chapter marked 3. Chapter 3, and beginning there at the first verse and reading through verse 6. Hear the Word of God. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Thus far, the Word of God. Well, in these words that we've read, thinking particularly of verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last Lord's Day, you remember that the Apostle Paul here has reminded the Corinthian Christians and reminded all of us that we are epistles known and read by all men. We are reading each other all the time. We are being read by others all the time. This is simply a fact of life. We are epistles, letters, known and read by all men. And his point, of course, to the Corinthian church was, to the Christians there, was that they were a living epistle, testifying to the faithfulness of Paul's own ministry as the church planter, as the one who was used in the conversion of many in the time that he ministered there in that place. They are a living epistle testifying to his faithfulness. And they are also an epistle from Jesus, testifying to Jesus himself, to the saving grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, he says, epistles written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, of the heart. And that's where we left off last time there in verse 3. And this, my friends, is for our encouragement. This is true of all who love the Lord Jesus. We are not paper and ink letters, but Spirit-written epistles with our hearts made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not a powerful motive for us to live in such a way that everybody will read Christ in us and will not be distracted by our wavering and wandering from the way of life in Jesus our Savior? Well, at verse 4, we have a change from paper Christians versus Holy Spirit Christians. Paul jumps to a parallel contrast. That is between the letter of God's law. The word used here, by the way, is not the word epistole, epistle, the Greek word epistle, but is the word gramma, from which we, of course, have grammar. And gramma is writing on paper. So what the writings, it's literally a paper letter. And in this case, letter from God, his law. So he draws a contrast between the gramma, the letter of the law, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of the gospel who changes the lives of those who believe in Jesus. And then he says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, verse 6. And that's what I want to focus on for a moment this morning. And it's a clear tilt that he's taking at his critics, because in the background to this is a tendency on the part of some, or a commitment actually, to set the law of God over against the gospel, the old covenant against the new. And so Paul is drawing a distinction here between the letter of the law versus the Spirit and the gospel. And that leads us then to consider the contrasting relationship between the letter of the law and the Holy Spirit who gave the law in the first place. And so this week I propose to look at the idea of letter versus Spirit, and then next week, Lord willing, letter plus Spirit. Well, there are two things here in this passage I'd like us to focus on, and it's a very simple outline. It just starts, number one, with the meaning of this contrast, letter versus Spirit, and then the application. What are we actually to make of it? So first of all, then, the letter-Spirit contrast, what is it all about? Now, again, in this context, it seems clear that the letter is the Old Testament law, or the Old Covenant, while the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, represents the gospel and the new covenant. And Paul is saying in verses 4 through 6 that he wouldn't have a ministry at all, he wouldn't be sufficient as a minister of the new covenant at all, were it not for the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. And that includes, as you look at the verses, trust through Christ toward God in verse 4, sufficiency from God in verse 5, our sufficiency is from God, and then what he says in verse 6, that he is sufficient, they are sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he's emphasizing how his own faith and trust, how his usefulness as a preacher of the gospel depends upon the power of the Spirit. It is not sustainable simply by the power of the law. And this everyone needs to understand, because the very soul of the gospel ministry itself and of the gospel itself is at stake. And so is the reality of a work of grace in human hearts in Christ Jesus. Maybe we could distinguish it this way, that the problem that we have is that we tend to think of change in terms of an intellectual transformation. In other words, I learn some facts and they make a difference to what I do. And you can read your Bible or you can read any book you like and you will learn something from it, and it may or may not impact the way in which you operate. What Paul is saying, it's got to be more than that. It's more than some intellectual commitment, some understanding that the sentence means this, and I therefore do that. But it takes, he says, the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a depth, there are layers that are deeper than a merely intellectual change, a change of mind. Rather, there is a renewal of the heart, not a tablet of stone learning the facts, but the tablet of the flesh, informed by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, and basically, beforehand anyway, regenerated, reborn by the Spirit. So that's the thing that we need to focus upon here when we're thinking about the contrast that he's drawing between the letter and the Spirit. So the question then is, what is the problem with the letter? And the answer to that actually is given in the next section of this chapter, and I'll just draw your attention to a couple of expressions in verses 7 and 9, because this really gives the stark answer that's not in verses 4 and 6 exactly, although it's there, the letter kills. He points out that the letter is, verse 7, a ministry of death. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, and so on and so forth. He's saying the law, glorious as it is, for reasons we'll see in a moment, is nevertheless a ministry of death. That's a problem. It needs explanation, of course. And then in verse 9, it's the ministry of condemnation. For, he says, verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now you see the point that he's making here. The law has limitations. And it's because of two particular negative consequences that it has a problem for us. Quite apart from the fact that the law is glorious, there are two things that make it a problem for us human beings. Number one, for us sinners. Number one, the law, the letter, cannot save a soul. And it cannot save a soul for obvious reasons. And the obvious reason is that no one can ever keep any law perfectly. No one. Now you may object and you say, well, one day I managed to keep a law, you know. One day I went out in my car and I didn't exceed the speed limit. And you take that and you say, well, there I can keep a law. Well, but I wonder if all the time you weren't chafing and saying, I'm just trying to make a point, you know. I'm not going to go faster than 25. But really, if I had my druthers, I'd keep up with the guy ahead, or I would keep up with the guy who's trying to pass me. So you lose there. And it's foolishness for anybody to think that they can actually keep a law, any law, the law of the land, perfectly. You don't keep the law of the land perfectly. Ask yourself, did you break any law today? Well, if you went over 45 miles an hour coming up Meridian Street, you did. Now, I know that's a trivial example, but it is an example that has force. Because if it is true of the trivial, it is even more true of the significant. And you and I know that in our hearts. So that's the first negative connected with the law. The law cannot save a soul, because no sinner can ever keep any law perfectly, the law of God or the laws of men. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He's not justified by the works of the law. He's not justified by his church going. He's not justified by his praying. He's not justified by his Bible reading, even. Even holy things. We are not justified by holy things that we do. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is not a work. Faith is simply that experience in which, by the grace of God, our hearts renewed, we are drawn, renewed by the Spirit, we are drawn by the Spirit to the Son as the only one who can save us, that it's His works that justify, not ours. Not our works past, not our works present, not our works future, even in heaven, justify us. That which is pleasing to God in our lives is the fruit of faith, not the ground of our salvation. So that's the first thing. The other negative about the law is that the law, the letter, can only expose how justly condemned we are already. Jesus says that very clearly in John 3. Everybody loves John 3:16, and so you should, but read on. Why do we need John 3:16? Whosoever believes will not perish. Because we are perishing already, Jesus uses the expression, condemned already. Why did he come? Because we are condemned already. Because if he doesn't come, we stay condemned. And we become more condemned. How do we become more condemned, or at least more conscious of our condemnation? Because trying to be good exposes how weak we are, how much we fail at being good, at keeping God's law. The law, you see, by its very nature, identifies infractions. The red circle, forgive me coming back again to this simple and almost trivial example, but the red circle surrounding 25 beside the road and you're driving along, that identifies the infraction. You go over 25, you break that. It doesn't tell you you're holy if you stay under it. It tells you if you break it, you break the law. And of course, if you go 30 miles an hour over the 25, you'll find out that one of these days it'll affect your pocket as well. And this is, to get more serious if you like, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, you're driving along in a country road. You're not entirely ignorant of the rating, you know, what speed limit goes with what class of road. But on the other hand, you haven't seen a sign and you're barreling along and why, there's a fellow behind you who's tailgating and he's pushing you on and there's somebody in front and he's zooming away so you want to keep an even distance. And you don't see a sign and you don't see a sign and you don't see a sign. And it's faster and faster and faster. Now all of a sudden, ba-dum, a sign comes up. Whoops, 20 miles over the limit. You were alive. You were alive when you didn't see that sign. But when the sign comes, you die. That is to say, if there happens to be a guy with a radar gun around the corner, you've had it. I was alive without the law. And people, of course, use that as an excuse. Well, I didn't know. Not knowing is no excuse, unfortunately. You still break the law. You just break it in ignorance. But you still break it. And you have that awful sinking feeling. That awful sinking feeling. There was a photograph in the paper this week of two guys who were arrested over on Epler at the Kentucky Fried Chicken, drunk and incapable, and the two-year-old son of one of them running around the restaurant in his bare feet. And one of them turns out to have had a gun in his pocket that he ought not to have had, and they're both convicted felons. Well, their photograph was in the paper, and you see this photograph. It's a photograph of men who were once alive without the law, but when they were arrested, they're like dead men. They look like dead men. They're in their 30s, and they look like dead men. I was alive without the law once. I was drunken at that table in the KFC and I didn't care a hoot what my two-year-old was doing, running around like crazy. But then the law came in the form of the police and poof, I'm in the clink. Now I'm dead. Well, there's the problem. It exposes our real state, the real state of our condemnation, of our incapacity to be pleasing to God in our own strength. Now, we can't go away from what's wrong with the letter, so to speak, or what's a problem with the letter, as far as we're concerned, without saying something about what's right with the letter of the law. The law of God is not all death and condemnation, because it does two very positive things. And this ought not to be forgotten. Number one, the letter, the law, declares, reveals the glory and the majesty of a holy God. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, he says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." That's, for example, how we ought to regard speed limits. Again, this trivial example, kind of like the least of all laws. Why do we have speed limits? We have speed limits, my friends, to try and cut down on the self-destructing stupidity of human beings. That's the reason. So you won't run over kids in the neighborhood, so you won't go off the road on some tight corner on the highway, so you won't be a concertina of cars, 100 cars long, because there's a little fog around. It's to help us. The law is holy. Even the speed limit is holy. Yes, it is. In a certain sense, it is. And it's just and it's good. You can complain all you like and say, they shouldn't have made it this low on this particular piece of road. Okay, that's a debate on that. But still, it was done for your good, not for your hurt. The law is holy. God's law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. It is the standard of righteousness. It is the standard of the way of life, you see, if you're to be a lawkeeper. The second positive thing is that the law of God, the letter, points to the future Redeemer. The law itself cannot save, but it points to the Savior. And this is opened up later in the chapter, in fact, in the rest of the chapter, from verse 7 through to the end. And we'll look at that, God willing, another time in some detail. But really what it's saying is, here's this new covenant. The law of God is looking ahead to the Messiah. The law of God does not portray itself as being the answer to the human problem. It defines the human problem. It shows the right way. It gives us God's will, and that's holy, and that's just, and that's good, but it won't save you. But it does point to a Savior coming. A Savior who will come and bring freedom, because he will bring righteousness to be a reality in those who are his and who will follow him. And that new covenant brings that freedom and that righteousness by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the New Testament is characterized by the opening up of what was veiled in the Old Testament. And it's this unveiled gospel which is then written on the hearts of believers in Christ. And these believers are sustained and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now that's why the Apostle Paul, of course, is so enthusiastic about his ministry. Why he says right off the bat in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And he'd made the discovery of the distinction between the letter that kills and the spirit that gives life on that Damascus road when he was brought to his knees. And he found out that all his holiness, all his law keeping, all his zeal was just no better than filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 style. So there's the contrast, the letter and the Spirit. That's the meaning of it. The next question is, the other question, is this letter-spirit contrast, how does it apply to us? Well, in a way, that's pretty obvious already, but let's think about it a little more. First of all, we have to say that the contrast between the letter and the Spirit, the letter that kills and the Spirit that gives life, is not the contrast between wrong and right, as if the Old Testament law is bad and the New Testament gospel is good. The gospel is indeed good news, but the law points us to the good news. It's not bad, it's just limited. It's pointing ahead. And so fulfillment of the law is not the equivalent of declaring it to be irrelevant or really abolished. Certain things in the law passed because of their fulfillment, but not the law itself and the principles and the ethical applications of that law. The law is still holy. Remember Paul, Romans 7, verse 12. And it is forever a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. In Galatians 3, 24, pedagogue is the Greek word, and we have that in English. The law is a pedagogue to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that indicates to us, you see, that the law is forever a law for us that determines just judgment, even as it points to the one who bears that just judgment and so saves his people from their sins, even Jesus. So the law is not outlawed by the gospel. It's not outlawed by some. I've heard a preacher say long ago that we didn't need the Ten Commandments because we had the law of love. Well, there is a law of love. But that law of love is actually expressed in the Ten Commandments and in all the other commandments, and is not to lead us to think that somehow or other we can leave all that behind us and move on. The law is not outlawed in any way, even though the law can and does and will kill. The other thing is that the contrast between letter and spirit does not mean that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, was inactive in the Old Testament era, but it does indicate a vastly heightened revelation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age. And we're thinking, of course, of that Pentecost in Acts 2 and everything that is follows from it. We are in the Pentecostal age, in the right use of that expression. And here's how it works out. First of all, the new covenant in Christ, look at verse 6, has the force of law as much as the old covenant, but the difference is that it reveals in Christ the power to save by the gospel, the good news concerning him. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And this is laid out in Scripture in the New Testament for all time to come. Secondly, the new covenant in Christ means that all that was in the law that was external and ceremonial is now fulfilled and surpassed, fleshed out, if you like, by a gospel that is inward and spiritual and effectual to save lost people like us. And all in an era of time, the New Testament age, which is characterized, as the great Charles Hodge put in commenting on this, our age is characterized by the effusion, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point that is ultimately being made here by the Apostle Paul when he says the letter kills, but the Spirit, capital S, gives life. It is the Spirit that regenerates hearts. Stony hearts are made fleshly hearts in the right sense, in the literal sense. They're soft and melted before God and renewed, so that the eyes of the understanding are opened to embrace Christ as the Savior. The things then that were external and ceremonial are fulfilled and surpassed. The new covenant also, number three, is bound up with the fact that the Spirit gives life, really and actually gives life. Now, the implication of this is that a law without gospel power has these certain limitations. We've looked at them for a moment, and they're worth considering and being remembered again and again. God's law without gospel truth, gospel power, can only have a humbling work to do in proud people, but it cannot change us. It may plow the soil, and that's what conviction of sin is about. Realizing that I'm not up to this law, all have come short of the glory of God, becomes more and more of a reality as one is convicted of one's own sins. But it's obvious you can't turn the clock back. You can't undo the sin of a half an hour ago by being especially holy in the next half hour. All the law tells you is that you can't make it. Tells you need a gospel, tells you need a savior, tells you need a righteousness that you can't create yourself, that you need a repentance that you're never going to come to unless your heart is changed by a power from outside yourself. In our earlier reading in Romans 8, there's, in that famous verse about the spirit of adoption, verse 16 and thereabouts. Well, let's see. In the 15th verse of Romans 8, Paul says this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." By the way, Abba is the Aramaic and Father is translated from the Greek. It's whether you're an Aramaic speaker or you are a Greek speaker, you have a Father in heaven, a real Father. And it arises in connection with the spirit of adoption. But the spirit of adoption, you see, is part of that work of God in our salvation, bringing us to newness of life in Christ. Whereas the spirit of bondage, again to fear, that's the letter at work. And you see, people are enslaved. You're either enslaved to Christ and are free, or you're enslaved to the letter and you've only got fear and judgment to come waiting for you. And somehow you know that, because you don't have a spirit of adoption. You're not crying naturally from your heart to God as your Father. All you've got is the law, and the law is giving you a hard time. You've got the spirit of bondage. You can't get out of that spirit of bondage except if you are brought by the Holy Spirit to that place where you have the spirit of adoption in Jesus, our Savior. So what does the law without the gospel do? Well, it can only excite more sin in sinners. Remember, Paul said, without the law, I was alive without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. I found out what sin was. And if you read your Old Testament carefully, you will find out that there are sins there that you never thought of. And they may tempt you unless you listen to the word of God, unless you listen to what God is saying with that law. But you see, law itself really just excites more sin. Back to the road. Kids want to joyride. Get in the car, barrel down the road. I have a confession to make that when I was a student long ago, when I was doing I did a summer internship in Iowa, I bought my first car, and it had this tremendous V8 engine, and I got up early one morning and I wanted to see if it could do 100. So outside Minneapolis, Iowa, which is a tiny, sleepy little place, there was this lovely straight road you could see for miles. And there I was, 6:30 in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. Let's see if I can do the ton. down this road. I knew I was going to break the law. In fact, the fact that the car could do something like that, I didn't get to 100, I got to about 94. The police would have had a field day, though, wouldn't they? So the law, you see, in a sense, excited sin. It was aided and abetted by a V8 engine. Of course, it had nothing to do with my naughty little mind, did it? The law excites more sin. The law can only condemn and convict. We've seen that already. It has no power to justify or sanctify, to make us holier. People think that they are holier because they're keeping rules. But the law really exposes our deficiencies. It calls us to holiness, but it doesn't confer holiness. That's where the work of the Spirit comes in, Paul says. And something else that the law does, it can only destroy the sinner's last hopes. Matthew 23, where Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists and the libertines. In Matthew 23, Jesus brings out something of the characteristic of legalists. The legalists concentrate on little points. He says in the 23rd verse, he says, You tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin. You tithe of your herbs. But you blot out of your mind, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see, what the law does without the gospel, without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit leading us into all truth according to Jesus' promise on the night he was betrayed. What the law does without the gospel is it makes us, it kind of allows us to, how should I put it? Our reaction, our response to it is to make our own rules, especially if we find that here's a law I obviously am not keeping. Here are the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. I put that aside and I say, look at me, I've tithed of the herbs in my little garden at the back. I keep the law. I fast twice a week. Bible only required one fast a year, enjoined one fast a year, even in the Old Testament. And here, where the Pharisees, they were, if it was a good thing once a year, it would be a better thing twice a week. Stands to reason. It's logical, isn't it? Well, it just happens not to, it happens to be a logical fallacy, actually, but people don't think that way. And these guys who were clever enough to blind themselves and persuade themselves that they were actually living by keeping the law, even laws that God didn't give them. So is there anything about God's law that can possibly lift our burden of sin, our burden of helplessness, as opposed to merely confirming it? Or being a focus of temptation to disobey it or to redefine it or to come up with our own standard of goodness that's easier to handle than God's standard. The answer to that is that God's law, as satisfied and fulfilled by Jesus and rewritten by the Holy Spirit's demonstration and power on our hearts, is, in the Christian's experience, the perfect law of liberty. In Christ, the law which can only condemn us in itself becomes the perfect law of liberty. In Christ, we are alive. In Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are renewed. In Christ, we have a Holy Spirit who comes and dwells to be our helper in our hearts. And so the whole law of God, everything in which God enjoins holiness upon us, whatever part of the Bible it comes from, then is in Christ the perfect law of our freedom Thus James chapter 1 verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. In Christ, we are free from the law. If any man be in Christ, what we read actually in Romans 8:1 earlier in the service, there is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in Christ we're free from that law that kills, because the Holy Spirit is giving us life. And then we return to the law as our practical liberty to walk with the Lord by His free grace. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Christians, this is your calling and your joy. Not to be a paper Christian, a Christian on paper, which is no Christian at all. One who just has an intellectual apprehension that I should change my ways in this or that manner. But to be a spirit Christian, to be Jesus' men and women, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. Delivered from the letter as it kills, and brought by the Spirit to life. To life in the perfect law of liberty. May the Lord so bless us in Jesus our Savior.